Amen. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Hope Community Church. This is our third week in the Holy Spirit series. A couple weeks ago, we learned who the Holy Spirit is. Last week, who the Holy Spirit is definitely not. And this week, we're going to be learning what the Holy Spirit produces in us, the work, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us, in the heart of the believer. So if you and I are willing this morning, and I hope you are, we will be evaluating ourselves and checking to see what the Word says should be in the believer. We want to see if it's actually in us. So we're going to be checking our fruit. That's the title of the message this morning. Check your fruit. How many of you have been grocery shopping before, and you go into the produce section, and you pick up all the different fruit, and you feel it? And you don't like it, you put it back down, and probably 100 other people come and feel that fruit too. And I'm thinking right now, I'm a big believer, and you don't need to wash your fruit, but maybe I should wash my fruit. Lots of hands. And when you find that really good piece of fruit, it just gives a little bit. You're like, oh, it's going to be good, right? You don't want it too hard. You don't want it too soft. You want it to be just right. It's like the Goldilocks of fruit. But sometimes you can squeeze the fruit, and you're like, this is the perfect fruit. And then you get home and you cut it open and you've been deceived. It's not the perfect fruit. It's rotten on there. That happens to us a lot, especially if you go to Walmart and buy your fruit, which is where we get our fruit from. It feels good on the outside. It looks good, but you open it up and there's a bunch of brown on the inside and you throw it all out. Then you go on the Walmart app and you ask for a refund and they give it to you. That's if you do a grocery pickup, that's a little freebie for you. So we're going to check our fruit this morning. We want to make sure that our fruit doesn't just look good on the outside, like you show up to church, but make sure that when we're cut open is what appears to be actually there. So the Spirit produces in us is called the fruit of the Spirit. And you can find the fruit listed in Galatians 5. It starts in verse 22 and it says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the fruit is compared to the works of the flesh, which are found a few verses before that in verse 19 in chapter 5 of Galatians. And they are as follows: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. There's a lot more works of the flesh than there are fruit of the Spirit. They're easier for us to produce the works of the flesh than it is the fruit of the Spirit. So the difference between the two kinds of fruit or works is not the person doing it, but the source of where it comes from. One kind comes from the flesh of man, the other comes from the Spirit of the living God living in man. Some of the works of the flesh are obviously bad, right? Sexual immorality, sorcery, drunkenness, fits of anger. It's not just some anger, but these are anger fits where you're out of control. These are works of the flesh that are outside works. They come out of you and they produce bad fruit on the outside. Some of them are not so obvious, much easier to conceal or mask. Jealousy, rivalries, enmity, strife, divisions, dissensions. These are more like inside works. You can hide these. You can bring these with you wherever you go, even to church maybe. Sexual immorality doesn't travel to church well, right? Drunkenness doesn't travel well to church or in the middle of the supermarket or at your job. You won't keep that job very long. Sorcery, if you're practicing sorcery, it's probably not on aisle 4 at Walmart, right? That's done in the dark. All these things, they don't travel well. But these other things, these inside works of the flesh, you can bring jealousy with you wherever you go. You can bring strife and divisions and dissensions and envy. These things are buried deep down in the heart. Eventually they'll reveal themselves, but they can be with you and you can pretend that they're not there for a long time. And you can be telling yourself, well, I'm not sexually immoral and I'm not a drunkard and I don't curse people out and I don't play with Ouija boards and cast spells on people, so I don't have that many issues. But maybe you have some of these other issues that you're neglecting to look at because you're just looking at the big, bad outside works. But both kinds of fruit, both fleshly and spiritual, are naturally produced. It says this in Luke 6, 43 and 44. For no good tree bears bad fruit, Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. And in James 3:12 it says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? No is the implied answer. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So this is a point here. Basically, you cannot produce what you do not possess. If the Holy Spirit is not living inside of you, if you do not possess the Holy Spirit, you cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. You can only produce the works of the flesh. If you do not possess it, you cannot produce it. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that the things of the Spirit are folly or foolish to the natural man. They cannot understand it. Cannot, not will not. They cannot. If the Holy Spirit is not in you, the things of the Spirit will not make sense to you. You will only produce the works of the flesh. In the same way that an apple tree cannot produce anything but apples. It doesn't matter if the apple tree really wants to produce oranges or kiwi or pineapple or grapes. It cannot. It is bound by who it is and what its nature is to produce only what it is. So if you are only a work, if you are only flesh, you can only produce the works of the flesh. So then how do we get rid of the works of the flesh and replace them with the fruit of the Spirit? Well, first, the obvious thing is we must possess the Holy Spirit. He has to live inside of you. And this happens at the point of salvation. The Bible tells us that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we confess our sins and we receive His sacrifice in place of our sins, we receive the Holy Spirit. We are saved. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we begin to be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. You are now able. But this is a key point. Just because the Holy Spirit lives in you doesn't mean you will always produce the fruit of the Spirit and you will never produce the works of the flesh. But this is definitely true. If the Holy Spirit does not live in you, you cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit and you can only produce the works of the flesh. So the Holy Spirit living inside of you, abiding in you, is necessary for you to start the process. And that's what it is. So this idea that only the Spirit can produce the fruit of the Spirit, it seems obvious, but it is easy sometimes to deceive ourselves. It's easy to try and circumnavigate this process, go from the beginning and want to jump straight to the end. And God has designed this process. God is a God of order. His design for us is to grow and change, and it's to go in the order that He has set for us. It says this in Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, that's the offering of Christ, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this can be kind of a confusing verse, but I love it because there's so much truth in it. In a very short sentence, He says, by one offering, by the offering of Christ, it is done. It is finished. We like that part. We like to say what Christ has said on the cross. It is finished. The price has been paid. You do not have to produce anything other than what Christ has already produced. It is over for all time. You have been perfected. So in the eyes of God, through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later, you have been made perfect for eternity in His sight. You are righteous. You are justified. We sang it a little while ago. But at the same time, you are being perfected. The word sanctified means being perfected or purified. So you have been made perfect and you are being made perfect at the same time. Right? So salvation happens and you receive the fullness of the Spirit. And in God's eyes, you are made right in heaven. But then you enter into relationship with Christ. Once you receive the Holy Spirit and you have been justified by Christ, now you are to be in relationship with God daily, hourly, moment by moment, praying without ceasing, living for the Lord, right? And if then you are in relationship with Christ, He will be sanctifying you, like it says in Hebrews 10. You cannot be in real relationship with Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. You cannot sit before the holy word of God and read its truth. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, have no conviction for your sin. Have no conviction for the things that have not yet been changed. Have no conviction for the things that do not line up with what it tells you to do. If you are in real relationship with God, there will be sanctification. And out of this process, He saves you. You're in relationship with Him. He is sanctifying you. Then the production of fruit, His fruit, comes out of us in a natural order. But we like to skip from the beginning to the end. I get saved. Now I want to start doing something different. I want to start producing some fruit. So sometimes, because we don't like the time that it takes for sanctification to happen, we don't like the discomfort of sanctification, we like the good news of salvation, and we like to ride on that pink cloud in the early season where everything's new and everything feels good and we've been forgiven and there's all this joy and there's all this goodness. But then when we come back down to earth, we don't want to sit there and have God expose us for the things that need to change. We don't want to go through the day-to-day of sitting before the Lord and letting Him change us. It's easier just to jump into doing a few things different. And this kind of fruit requires no time or sanctification. This fruit might be church attendance. Serving. You could be a greeter. You could be an usher. You could sing. You could teach. You could preach. You can change the music you listen to. Change the things that you watch on TV. And these are great things. And before Pastor Ted runs back there and cuts the mic, I want to say I'm not discouraging you from serving in church. They are great things to serve in church. But I want to issue a warning to you that I still need. It's so easy for me to hide behind a microphone or hide behind a job. I work in full-time ministry or hide behind showing up to church every week. These are not the works of sanctification. These are not the kind of fruit that we're going to read about in a second in Galatians 5. You can serve in church and not be saved. You can serve in church and you can be saved, but you cannot really be in relationship with God ever, except for when you're in church. You can serve in church because your husband or your wife serves in church. You can serve in church and still produce a lot of the works of the flesh and little to no work of the Spirit, and we might not even see it. And you can deceive yourself into thinking you're good by doing things that don't really require the work of the Spirit. It just requires a little gas and a little time and a little desire to look good and a little desire to feel good and a little desire to feel like, hey, something's different about me. And I know that I can get stuck in this. The fruit of the Spirit, though, cannot be faked or manufactured or produced apart from the work of God. These are outside works. But the things that God desires to do in us require His power, not our effort. His power, not our effort. As He begins to work in us, He now gives us the power to produce the effort necessary. So, let's look at the fruit that God wants to produce in us, see why it is that we need Him, and see where it is that we fall as we measure and check our fruit. The first fruit is the fruit of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And at most weddings, they read this scripture, and they're basically telling this to the bride and groom, you know, and they stand there, but you're just not thinking about what anyone's saying, you know? And you're like, yeah, sure, I believe all that stuff, right? But then when you're actually married to that person, you have to put these things into practice. You have to not insist on your own way. You have to be patient and kind, not arrogant or rude. You can't be irritable or resentful. You can't rejoice in wrongdoing, but you rejoice in the truth. You bear all things. You hope all things, believe all things, endure all things. And you do it with the heart condition, with the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit to actually really mean it and believe it. Not bear all things like this, oh my gosh. But to desire better for the person in front of you than you do for yourself. You get exposed as you go through the process. This type of love requires extreme humility and extreme security in Christ. Left to our own ways of the flesh, we are possessive and selfish, and we do the opposite of love in the way that God has commanded. We're more likely to be like this in James 4. 1-3, it says, what quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James says, why do you fight and quarrel and essentially not love one another? Because you want what you don't have. Jealousy, that's one of the works of the flesh. You're selfish, you murder, and you hate. Maybe you say, I don't murder. But Jesus kind of hems us in on this. He says, if you have hate, it's equal to murder. You don't have what you don't want, and you're always asking for things to spend on yourself, your selfish passions. This is much more who we are in our nature. I might not be a murderer, but on my own, I'm selfish and self-seeking, and I want to be comfortable, and I want to insist on my own way. Matthew 5, 43-48 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, that's the lowest of the low, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We know that we're not perfect. So if we're commanded to love perfectly and we don't possess the ability to be perfect, then where must this perfection come from? Not from our flesh, but from the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can perfect us to love this way. It is just unnatural for us. The next one, joy. James 1, 2-4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's that word perfect again, incomplete, lacking in nothing. The flesh is never satisfied. We will never be perfect and complete on our own. On our own, we are much more like the Israelites in the wilderness. Over and over and over again, they see God's power, then they face a trial, and they do not rejoice in it. They don't count it joy. Thank God that we see another trial so that I can see God show up in another miraculous way and sanctify me and make me more like him, that I would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The parting of the Red Sea just happens, and 2 weeks later, they face no water, and they grumble and say, have you brought us out here to die? And then God brings water. And then a few weeks after that, they have no food. And he says, if you brought us out here to die, would we rather go back to Egypt and be slaves again? At least we had lots of meat and fish. And he rains manna from heaven. And then there's no water again, the same thing. And then they're stuck in the wilderness. And then they want to overthrow Moses and get a new leader to drag them back into Egypt over and over and over again. And we can read that and think, these silly Israelites. But then over and over and over and over and over again, I sit before the Lord and he speaks life into me and he encourages me and he builds me up. And then I face a trial in the day and I think, oh my gosh, my instinct, my nature is not to rejoice, to have joy when I face trials. It's to grumble. So it has to be his work. It has to be the fruit of the Spirit in me that changes my mind, that gives me a new perspective so that I am able to rejoice in trials. Jesus says in John 15:11 that if he abides in us, that his joy will be in us, then our joy will be full, complete, perfect, lacking in nothing, not on our own. Peace. Philippians 4:6-7, not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are living in the most anxious time of all time. Anxiety is a buzzword. Anytime you just feel nervous, people are like, I have anxiety. But the word says, do not be anxious about one thing. How are we to avoid anxiety? It says, come to God in every single thing. He uses a lot of absolutes here. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not natural peace, not medicinal peace, not therapeutic peace, not circumstantial peace. When things are going well, I have peace. But it says this is a supernatural peace that surpasses understanding. This is a peace that doesn't make sense in the natural and it can't be explained. This is the peace you have when you are a believer that is rooted and grounded in Christ and tragedy strikes you and people will say, I don't even know what's carrying me right now. We have a friend that lost her husband to an overdose. And at the funeral, she just was beaming with joy. And people were telling her, are you okay? Like, you're not even grieving. She's like, I am devastated, but I am full of hope. And a year and a half later, she is in the same spot she was then. I'm still devastated and still full of hope. And she says, I cannot explain it. Because it's not within our understanding. There's a story I heard from a pastor. He said, I used to record. He's a 49ers fan. Boo. But he said, I used to record the 49ers games. And I'd get home after church, and it'd be over. And I would check to see if they win. I'm my kind of guy. That's how I like to be. I like to know the answer. He said, if they'd win, I'd watch the game. If they'd lose, I didn't need to. He said, but if they won, I'd watch the game. If they threw an interception or two or three, or there was a fumble or there was a bad play, he said, I didn't get anxious. I didn't feel overwhelmed. I didn't feel any negative feelings. Why? Because I knew that in the end, it was going to work out. And he says, this is the purpose of the promise of God in our lives. That when we get anxious, it's because we've taken our eyes off of the cross, off of the victory, off of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we've placed it on our circumstances. And even though we know consciously that he is the victor and that heaven is our home, every interception, every fumble, every bad play throws us for a loop when we are not in constant prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. The peace of God will reign in your heart when you remember that you are not in charge, but he is. Patience. Let's be honest. Nobody's good at this one. This one definitely requires the Spirit. This is the one everybody says, be careful when you pray for patience, because God's going to give you a bunch of stuff that tests your patience. You know, everyone avoids praying for patience. And humans just don't like waiting. There's a story I love about this airport in Houston. They habitually got people complaining about how long it took for them to get their bags from baggage claim. You ever waited for bags at baggage claim? You're just standing there, and every carousel that goes off around you, like, I think we got here before them. How are they already getting their bags, you know? Your carousel always takes long. So people are always complaining about how long it took for them to get their bags. So they did what you do. They come with a natural solution. They hired more people. They streamlined the process. And they trim the wait time in half, and they get it on the lower end of the national average. I didn't know people computed this stuff, but they do. They have averages for baggage time. But the complaints didn't stop. So they went back to the drawing board. They looked at it again. And what they realized was that baggage claim was too close to the arrival gates. So even though they trimmed their wait time from 15 minutes to 8 minutes, it was only a 1-minute walk from arrival to baggage claim, which meant 7 minutes of waiting. That's like an eternity, 7 minutes for grown-ups, you know? Can't wait 7 minutes, you got places to be. So what they did was they took baggage claim and they moved it to the other end of the airport. 6 minutes away, 2 minutes of waiting, no more complaints. Moral of the story, people will rather be doing something than waiting on something. And how true is that in our lives? Rather than waiting on people around us to mature, I'm thinking of my own kids, I want to beat it into them. Not physically, usually. But I want to make them change. Rather than wait on God to work in the circumstances around me, I want to complain and grumble or put my hands in it and manipulate it and learn how I can make things go faster or work to my advantage. I'd rather be doing something than just waiting for God to do what he is going to do. Romans 8:25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, that is Christ, we are to wait for it with patience. So whether that's Jesus Christ coming back or your bags to show up at baggage claim or anything in between, he says, when you can't see it, you're to wait for it with patience. Amen. But waiting with patience is not natural. But if we allow God to work in us, he will meet our needs. He says this in Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Young people feel like they can do anything. They don't need to wait. But even they, on their own strength, will grow weary. Even young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord, he will renew their strength. And they shall walk and not faint. We wait on the Lord, and we don't know how long, but we know we wait with patience. Kindness, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The greatest medicine for a lack of kindness is remembering what God has had to do for you. This morning, one of my children, I don't remember what they did, but they came out of the room after getting fussed at and sat in front of me and pouted and whined and wanted me to know. They're kicking the coffee table a little bit at a time. And I just read the verse of the day. And the verse of the day says this. This is why you need to open up your Bible in the morning before your kids come out and kick the coffee table. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And as she's kicking the table and I want to yell at her, I have the Bible in my hands. And I'm remembering, he bore my sins on that tree, and he bore her sins too, that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. Knowing what Christ has done in me gives me the power of the Holy Spirit to remember that I am to give that back to them. This goes against what life has taught us. Kindness requires vulnerability, no more retaliation, wrath, anger, bitterness, holding on to grudges. Kindness is tender and forgiving and quick to let go and give again. In Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Modern wisdom would say, don't let people walk on you like that. And there are times for sure when we need to have boundaries. But the context here, Jesus is saying, is you don't just let people abuse you, but when people have wronged you, it says, offer them your other cheek. The cheek offering is a sign of a willingness to continue the relationship. I heard it said like this, when you turn your other cheek and offer it back, it's not for another slap, but for a kiss. That requires forgiveness. That requires letting go. That requires kindness. This is not what we have been taught. But the Bible says that his kindness, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Over and over and over again, when I see now that I know the truth of God, and still I wander, and still I sin, and still I produce the works of the flesh, and still when I sit down with God, he has not condemned me to hell, but his kindness again leads me to repentance. Then how could my response to people that have hurt me be anything other But on my own, it will always be bitterness, wrath, malice, anger. Goodness, the next one. We were quick to say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I have a good heart. We get that all the time at the program. These are people that haven't even been close to good. But people like to think, I'm a good person. I just got a few issues. But the Bible is not quick to say that you are good. I'm sorry. It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? In Jeremiah 17:9. And in Mark 10, Jesus says, no one is good except God. And then we know all of the Romans road, which says that we are not righteous, no, not one, that all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are good. This one is simple. If his spirit is not in us, we cannot be good. Goodness is a fruit of the spirit. This is what you have to be careful of. Do not measure yourself to this. You measure yourself by, to the standard of God. Do not measure yourself in goodness against the people around you that are worse than you. People that are like, I'm a good person. The next thing they like to say is, I'm not a murderer. Well, congratulations. 99% of people are not murderers. When I was a drug addict, I was just snorting Roxycontin. I wasn't shooting it. So I thought, that's a real drug addict. I'm not that bad. We can always find someone that doesn't measure up to the standard we're at. And it's a lot easier if you don't have a very high standard, if you're living right here, to find someone that's right there and make yourself feel better. But the standard of goodness that God is talking about is perfect goodness. And when we look in the mirror and we evaluate ourselves, you don't bring anyone else in the mirror with you. His work in us produces goodness. Faithfulness. Steadfast, trustworthy, honest, unyielding. That is faithful. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The definition of steadfast, according to Merriam-Webster, is not subject to change. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is not subject to change. Like in a contract, there are some things that are subject to change. We're going to see how it plays out. But God's love, his faithfulness, his steadfastness, the way that he sees you and feels about you as a child of the living God, is not subject to change. He does not change when we change. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. His nature is to be not subject to change. So if you have issues with failing in here and thinking every time I fall short, God is mad at me, doesn't love me, wants to get rid of me, I can't sit at his feet because I have changed and I have been faithless, know that he is faithful. When you are faithless, and that is not subject to change. That's what encourages us to get back at his feet and let him lift us up again. And that is what faithfulness really looks like. It's not perfection, it's showing up. Showing up at his feet. Gentleness. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, the humble, the lowly, with an open palm, they inherit the earth. It is given. Our nature, our human spirit, the American dream tells us that we are to pick ourselves up by the bootstrap and take what is rightfully ours. But the Bible says the opposite. Nothing is rightfully yours. It is all given. Those that think they must take and conquer and get and hold and possess, their idea is that they will not inherit the earth, but they will take what is theirs. But the Bible says the opposite is true, that blessed are the meek, the humble, those who wait on the Lord, and they will inherit. Inheritance is a gift, not earned. Inheritance is a gift on the back of what other people have earned. If you receive an inheritance from your parents, it's not because you worked so hard, it's because they did. If you receive an inheritance from the Lord for eternity, it's not because you did so much, it's because he hung on the cross. And when we are meek and humble and know it's not me, it's you doing the work, we become gentle and soft in our answers, and we carry ourselves in meekness, knowing that it's his work in us that does the work. And in that position, with a palm open, we can receive what God wants to give. Once our palm is shut and we have grasped, a closed palm can hold nothing. It's got its reward, and that's what the Bible tells us. If you value what you can possess and gain on this earth, you will receive nothing more. But if you release it and allow God to gently give to you, you will receive a gift that will not perish. And lastly, self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." On our own, we are fearful, insecure, and prone to feed our flesh the comfort that it desires. And insecurity and fear, they tell us to defend ourselves, control others, act out of our flesh, take care of ourselves. Other people can't be trusted. Other people won't take care of you. Other people won't meet your needs. So now you have to go and get it. Other people won't do what they're supposed to do. So you have to make it happen. And in that fear and anxiety and insecurity, we lose our self-control. Self-control acts on impulse. Impulse is always motivated by fear and lack. But when we are secure in Christ, I think this one comes last, because once you check off all these other boxes along the way, you will find yourself perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then you have nothing to go after. True freedom is being in need of nothing. True freedom is when you don't have to have your way, when you don't have to have people respect you, when you don't have to have the thing that you think you need next. You're free. You can't be jerked around by the things of this world. And in that, you have self-control. What's there to be angry about if you don't need anything? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." He gives us the spirit, his spirit. Our spirit is a dead spirit, and it's full of fear. But his spirit is full of power and love and self-control. You might hear this like me and think, wow, I'm a little far off. Maybe I'm way far off. You might hear this and see some areas where God has done an amazing work in you, but that was a while back. You might see some areas where he still needs to. You might be in a season where you feel stuck and cannot seem to produce the fruit of the Spirit, even though you desperately want it and you are begging God to do it. But I want to say this, be encouraged, because I'm in that season. We are in that season in my home. And no matter where you are right now, what season you are in, God is with you and he is working in you. And we sang that song earlier. If I'm not dead, then you're not done. If I'm not dead, then you are still working. And my job is still to show up, even when I feel like we're not moving at all, Lord. He is with you and he is working in you. Just because you cannot see it doesn't mean you won't. Just because it doesn't make sense right now and you cannot see a path, he makes rivers in the desert. And he reaches to us. And he wants us sometimes to just be there, waiting patiently. Romans 4:17 says, "In the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead." The dead, I promise you, cannot see a way out of their death. But he makes dry bones awaken. Where there is no hope, when we are dead in our sin, he speaks to the dead. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So you might be sitting and thinking and looking at yourself and your life and thinking, I don't see much of this fruit. And I feel like I've been producing the work of the flesh for so long, I don't see a way out. I don't see the equation of how I'm going to get out of this. I don't see my circumstances changing to where it'll get any easier. But he calls into existence the things that do not exist. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power, his power, at work within us." You cannot even think it. You cannot even imagine the solution. You can't imagine the time frame that it will take for God to bring you out of this season that you are in, where you can't seem to change and work and walk in the fruit that you know he wants you to produce. But you don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. You can't imagine what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't even come up with a possible solution for a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 30 years from now. And we also cannot imagine what heaven will look like. It's too big for us to comprehend. But he can do way more, far more abundantly than we could even ask or think about. So what you can't even imagine, he's going to do more than that. And it's not always going to look the way that we think it's going to look. I'm not talking about like miracles that are obvious miracles. Maybe it's that. But maybe it's patience. You think, my grandmother was impatient, my mom was impatient, I'm impatient, and I can't seem to get anywhere in patience. But 15, 20, 30 years from now, you're going to have a testimony about how God worked into you his patience. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season, his season, we will reap if we do not give up." I want to encourage you, just keep showing up. David is exposed for the works of the flesh by the prophet Nathan. He is a man after God's own heart already. And yet he falls so, so short. Shorter than probably any of us in here have ever fallen. Sexual immorality. Murder. And the lack of repentance. He doesn't confess. It takes a long time for him to be exposed. But his prayer after that is not, "God, I'm going to get in there and I'm going to pray harder and do more. I'm going to build another church. I'm going to be more faithful in saying my prayers and doing all these things." No, in Psalm 51, he cries out to God and he says, "Create in me, you create in me a clean heart. You have to renew a right spirit in me." His effort is not to stand up, dust himself off, and put the axe to the grindstone. His effort is to fall flat on his face and say, "God, I'm tired of running. You have to create in me that which does not yet exist, or what once existed and I have let fall by the wayside." He is working. We are to not give up. Keep showing up at his feet, asking him for more and more of his spirit, and in due time, he will produce his fruit in you. Amen. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are faithful when we are faithless, God. That you cannot deny yourself. Sometimes I look at myself, God, and I think, how could you accept me? But I know, God, that I am your child and that you are working in me and that your plans for me are good. And even when I cannot see the way, God, you are the shepherd that taps with your staff to remind us that you are with us. That I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We are in this valley where we feel like we cannot see a way out. Sometimes you don't show us the way out. You just give us the tap of your staff to say that I'm right behind you. Keep coming back. I pray, God, that the fruit of the Spirit, God, would be what we desire in our hearts. And as we sit before you daily, God, we would have open hearts that are hungry for more of what you have. That we would be eager to get rid of the work of the flesh, God, to make more room for the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray, God, that you would pour out your blessings, God, your love on us. Remind us that we are your children and that your steadfast love for us is not subject to change. encourage us, God. Lead us to repentance with your kindness and help us then to mirror what you are doing in us to the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I love that. You know, I was thinking of as he was preaching, a fruit tree. It takes a little while, doesn't it? It takes a couple years, and you keep on nurturing that. But as you are faithful and the Holy Spirit is filling you over and over again, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. So continue. In Jesus' name, we want to say to the visitors, make sure you grab that card and bring it to the welcome desk. They have a gift for you. And don't forget next Sunday, if you would like, it's Baptism Sunday. Definitely come and support. We're going to be talking about the power of the Holy Spirit next week, and we're just going to be praying that people would be filled with this power, and also they'll be baptized as well. So we love you guys, and we'll see you this Wednesday at 6:30 or one of the small groups this week that are happening. Make sure you join one of them. In Jesus' name.